Romans 2, and we are reading verses 1 through 16. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness of and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So far our reading in God's word this morning. Let's ask his blessing on our study of it. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to help us this morning understand Paul's meaning, and also what Paul, assisted by the Holy Spirit, would say to our thinking, to our heart, to our pattern of life. Father, if we need to be condemned this morning, condemn us. But we pray not simply for the sake of magnifying your justice, but rather to drive us to Jesus Christ. May he be set before us this morning as we read your word and study your word as the only answer to man's need. We ask it in Jesus' own name. Amen. God is speaking to you this morning. We believe that not only as a matter of the doctrine of Scripture, namely that Scripture is inspired, that it is the very Word of God, we also believe it as a matter of providence. God has brought you here to this place. It is no accident. God knew from before the beginning of time that you would be sitting here this morning listening to this sermon. It is meant for you. Now, the same thing with Scripture as you read through it, but sometimes we have to clarify whether Scripture is addressing us directly or indirectly. We have to know who is being addressed. For example, sometimes Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. Other times he's addressing his disciples. And even when he talks to his disciples, he may address them differently. For example, Peter, when he confesses his faith in Christ, is addressed one way. And yet when he denies the need for Christ's suffering, is addressed in an entirely different way. Get behind me, Satan. So too, when we come to the epistles, we have to know whom Paul has in mind when he writes these words. And that'll help us understand how they apply to us, whether directly or indirectly. Are you in view directly in Romans chapter 2? Well, thankfully, that's what studying some of these books of the Bible, like Romans, in order can help us do. They can help us see, instead of pulling out a proof text here and there, help us see the flow of conversation. Help us understand who is in the apostles' sights, who's in his crosshairs, so to speak. Now, sometimes interpreters of Romans will oversimplify things a little bit and say, in Romans 1, the Gentiles are in view. Those who have the depth and the breadth of depravity that we looked at last week. Those who, left to their own devices, will sink down to the very depths of nature worship and homosexual behavior. And also those who have all this, more than 20 different vices, he mentions. Disobedient to parents, backbiting, malice, all these other things. And then we're told in chapter 2 he turns to the Jews, and it's a simple one or the other. But brothers and sisters, that's not quite the flow of Romans chapter 1 and 2. You see, all humanity comes under condemnation in chapter 1. Even the Jews in the depths of their hearts were being convicted of their sin. The Jews are identified as part of a wretched, a fallen, a depraved race. Everyone, Gentile and Jew alike, stands under the condemnation of Romans 1, which is why when you come to Romans 2, we can say to this new audience, therefore you are inexcusable. Okay? Therefore, because everybody falls under this category, everybody is depraved, therefore you're no different. Mr. whoever we're talking to in chapter 2, you're part of that group. And in fact, what Paul does is he addresses all humanity as depraved in chapter 1, and then takes a certain subgroup of humanity, starting here at the beginning of chapter 2. Namely, those who sit in judgment, those who consider themselves better than someone else, better than their neighbors, those who would consider themselves moral men and women. Later on, starting in verse 17, we'll get specifically to the Jews. Because then the Jews are a subgroup of moral people, right? A subgroup of the judgmental people that Paul has in mind. But we're on our way then from Gentiles to the supposedly moral people of the world, and then even more specifically to the Jews. So the target here is the moral man in Romans 2, verses 1 through 16. Now, true enough, the Jews would have been among the moral men, but the pagans would have considered themselves moral also. In Greek philosophy, there is a great tradition of moralizing and of moral philosophy. The Greeks would not have recognized this portrait of themselves in Romans chapter 1 as depraved, wicked, hopeless, without God in the world. They would have considered themselves instead of students of what is good, what is right, what is just, what is virtuous. Sometimes we speak about pagan virtue, and we get the idea for pagan virtue from men like Plutarch or like the Stoic philosophers. These were men who devoted their entire lives to pursuing what they saw as virtuous, what they saw as good and right, and made life worth living. There's a similarity, by the way, with those today who would look at Christianity and say, we don't need religion to be moral people. We can live good lives, decent lives. We can have moral standards which don't need to be justified by the existence of God. Rather, they justify themselves. And let's go back, even some philosophers like John Casey might say, let's go back to this idea of pagan virtue, this idea that we can pursue morality for its own sake, that being good and decent people is worthwhile and attainable and self-justifying. And so Paul has these so-called virtuous pagans in his sights, as well as the Jews here in Romans chapter 2. But let me broaden it still a little bit further so we can determine whether you're in his sights this morning. This passage speaks to anyone who passes judgment. Verse 1, he says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Anyone who passes judgment. Now, there are right ways to pass judgment. Some of you might be called at some point in your life to be judges in a court. You might be called to be officers of the law. Your job is to judge people. Every time you condemn somebody, sentence somebody to jail. Every time you slap handcuffs on somebody. Every time you pull somebody over, you are judging them in a sense. Even in the church, pastors and elders have as part of their responsibility bringing people under judgment. I'm very painfully aware this week particularly as I preach in Romans 2 that my words when I stand up in this pulpit judge people. They bring people under conviction and Paul's addressing me, therefore. He's addressing parents. After all, every time parents discipline your children for doing something wrong, you're passing judgment on them. Now, those are all good and acceptable ways to pass judgment. There are also wrong ways to pass judgment. Stepping outside your God-given role, stepping outside your necessary responsibilities, judging people to make yourself look better, judging people to take out your frustration. I suspect some of you pass judgment on your fellow motorists on the way to church this morning, even. There's lots of judging that goes on. And so whether you're talking about legitimate judgment or illegitimate judgment, pretty much everyone is covered here. This passage is for all of us. It's for everyone who, in one capacity or another, puts themselves or has themselves put in the position of being a moral man or moral woman, a judge of others. When we do so, we have the tendency to reveal something about our hearts that comes across sometimes in Garrison Keillor's Prairie Home Companion. He talks about his fictional town of Lake Wobegon, where all the children are above average. Well, this passage has in view those of us who sometimes think we have a leg up on somebody. Sometimes we're better than some. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Well, anytime such a thought crosses your mind, anytime you have the audacity to judge inappropriately, or anytime you're even called upon to judge appropriately, the very standards you use in judging, Paul says, turn and point the finger right back at you. And they prove that you are just as much under the condemnation of chapter 1 as anybody else. Let's see how that is so. Let's look at three things. First, let's look at the real condition of the moral man's heart, verses 1 through 4. Then let's jump down to verses 12 through 16 and look at the real criteria for the moral man's judgment. And third, we need to see the real conclusion to the moral man's life, verses 5 through 11. The real condition of the moral man's heart, the real criteria for the moral man's judgment, and the real conclusion to the moral man's life. I'm using all of this in the sense of those who consider themselves moral, of course, those who, according to verse 1, judge in one capacity or another. First, then, the real condition of such a moral man's heart. Well, verses 1 through 4 say several things about it. First of all, it is fundamentally a self-righteous heart, isn't it? Those who judge another person and inadvertently thereby condemn themselves. Paul says, you judge people for doing such things and you practice the same things. Now, this might be a blatant act of hypocrisy. It might just be the fact that we're human beings, and every single time you make a moral judgment, you have to point out the fact that you have fallen into the very same trap. You know, I'm called, again, as I said, a pastor sometimes to preach truth from Scripture, to tell you what God says to do, and yet, if I tell you to obey the civil authorities, I am condemning myself for every time I've broken the speed limit, or whatever else my infractions might be. Similarly, parents, every time you spank your children for throwing a temper tantrum, you're condemning yourself for every moment of anger in your life. The very standard you use to judge someone else proves that you are just as guilty. But the fact that we don't see this, that the moral man overlooks this, makes him self-righteous. And it does make him hypocritical. You who judge practice the same things. It also makes him a false judge, okay? That's what verse 2 is about. We're contrasting God's judgment with ours. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth, and it's against those who practice such things. We don't judge according to truth. We judge according to relative standards. We judge other people. We judge those other motorists because I'm a better driver than that. We judge our children. Well, I don't throw that kind of a ridiculous temper tantrum. We judge people, and we're basically saying we're in a position to judge because we're a little bit better. God, of course, is judging according to truth. He's judging according to an objective standard of his own righteousness, that which defines righteousness. God, who knows us better than we know ourselves, is capable of judging truly and perfectly, and not just in this piddly comparative sense in which we try to make ourselves a little higher up the ladder than someone else. Another thing about the moral man's heart is that it is deeply conceited. Verse 4 says, essentially, that this man is despising the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. You see, the danger, the conceit of the moral man's heart is that I'm just barely good enough, I'm just okay enough that I don't need grace. I don't need God to show me mercy because, after all, I'm not quite those people in Romans 1. I'm not the haters of parents. I'm not the killers of brethren. I'm not the homosexual or whatever. That's for those people. I'm a little better, and therefore, I despise the riches of God's goodness. Now, you might not admit that to yourself, but every time you think that the gospel is not for you, that it's not necessary, that it doesn't apply to this moment in your life, you are, in fact, reflecting the conceit of the moral man. The thing about the moral man's heart is it's inflexible. Verse 5. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up wrath. You see, this would not have matched the moralist self-perception, whether you're talking about the Jew who believes himself open to the Torah, to the revelation of God, or whether you're talking about the virtuous pagan who would consider himself a fair and even-minded man, an impartial judge of the truth who is only inquiring after the good and noble way of life. They would not have recognized themselves in Paul's judgment. But Paul, again, with the help of the Holy Spirit, knows these men better than they know themselves, and he says, you're actually hard-hearted and impenitent. You might think you're open-minded, but as much as a person protests their open-mindedness, that's pretty much a sure sign that they're not, that they have decided where they will arbitrate the truth, where they will determine what is right and wrong, and where they will and will not respond to the rebuke of God. Brothers and sisters, this description of the moral man's heart should tell you something about the danger that he's in. He's self-deluded as much as the pagans in chapter 1 were self-deluded. And he is in great danger because not only is all his self-righteousness useless before God, but his hypocrisy adds to it. His hypocrisy is repugnant. His comparisons, I'm not like other men at least, they are foolishness. And so the moral man is as much in need of the gospel as anyone else in Romans 1, as much as the rank idolater or anyone else. That's, after all, been Paul's point here, the end of Romans 1 and then chapters 2 and 3. Everyone needs the gospel. Moral man, you think you're an exception? No, I know your heart. Then later, Jew, you think you're an exception? No, I know your Torah. And so Paul here is knocking out every possible excuse for those who think, I'm just good enough that I don't have to take seriously this call to fall on my face and beg for mercy. That's for those people. So enough then about the real condition of the moral man's heart. Now let's jump down to verses 12 through 16 and look at the real criteria for the moral man's judgment. I'm referring here to God's judgment of the moral man when God passes judgment. It's been introduced in the intervening verses, this idea that one day God will call these men to account. And the point is essentially contained in verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, oftentimes interpreters get very bogged down in verse 13 and in similar verses here in this chapter and ask, well, when Paul talks about the doers of the law being justified, is he talking hypothetically, if you could perform perfect righteousness, then you would earn eternal life? Or is he talking about Christian righteousness? You know, you don't earn anything, but you bear fruit, proves you're a Christian, glorifies God. Those people will be vindicated on the last day. Well, probably it's the latter that he has in mind, but really Paul hasn't gotten to that yet. Hey, Paul has not developed his arguments of what justification in its full legal sense means here. Hey, rather, the emphasis is on those who fail. And even more than that, the emphasis is on the fact that it's not knowing, not hearing that counts. You see, the moral man, as particularly in Paul's day, would have thought that I'm moral and I'm superior to other men because I'm more educated than they are, because I have more insight into the way the world works, or because I'm simply smarter, I'm more clever. And they would have thought that simply knowing about sin could cure you of it. And there's perhaps an echo of that in a lot of modern counseling. Just let's get to the root of this. Let's explore yourself so that you can learn where all these bad feelings come. As if simply knowing what's wrong with your heart will cure it. Ignoring the fact that the power of the gospel is what cures our hearts. Now, Jewish rabbis knew better. They would have agreed with Paul in verse 13. Yes, Paul, the hearers of the law are not the ones who are just. The doers of the law are the ones who will be vindicated at the last day. They're the ones who will be proved to be God's people. Now, that's great, but the problem is, in practice, none of us agrees. And the rabbis would have said it, but, I mean, really. When you get down to what's in your brain, you tend to judge yourself based, you know, I'm a reformed Christian. I'm a church-going man. You know how many sermons I've heard? Do you know how much doctrine I know? Do you know how much of the Bible I've translated? I know so much. How could I possibly be on the wrong path? And the whole point is, it doesn't matter how much you know if it doesn't translate into what you do. Okay, rather than getting bogged down into this whole question about, is Paul talking hypothetically about justification by law? No, the whole point of verse 13 is, knowing and talking aren't the point. Learning isn't the point. It's doing the law That's what you're going to be judged by, moral man. Not by how many degrees are hanging on your wall. Not by how many people you've counseled. Not by whether you consider yourself wise in the eyes of the world, but whether you have done what you know. So the first criterion for the moral man's judgment is action as opposed to words, as opposed to teaching, knowing, chattering all the time about what's good and noble. Action counts. The second criterion is God's objectivity rather than man's subjectivity. Again, back up to verse 2, the judgment of God is according to truth, as opposed to those who say they're a little better than someone else. Hey, God is impartial, verse 11. The third criterion here for the moral man's judgment, how God will hold him accountable, it's going to be fair. It's going to be based on what knowledge he has. You're not going to be judged for whether he knows the truth or knows the law or anything, but he's going to be judged whether he lived according to what he knew. That's what verses 14 and 15 are about when it says that the Gentiles, they don't have the Jewish law, but they still by nature do the things in the law. They still know that it's wrong to kill and lie and commit adultery and disobey their parents and whatever else. They do those things most of the time, and they accuse other people who break those rules. There's this moral law that seems to be operative among them, proves that they have a conscience. And Paul says they're going to be judged by that. And by the way, lest you think that that makes the judgment of God less frightening, less severe for those who have not heard the gospel, and therefore won't be judged according to the specific terms of the gospel, just as those who hadn't heard the Jewish rules of sacrifices and altar building wouldn't be judged by the rules of sacrifices and altar building. That's no comfort. The fact that God will judge you according to what you know naturally and in your own conscience, I mean, back up to chapter 1. What do you know? You know God exists. Everyone does. You know that God is righteous. You know that God is powerful. You know that God will demand an accounting. Ask honestly any Gentile, any man ignorant of the law, if he has ever obeyed the dictates of his conscience without fail from birth till death, and the answer will surely be no. He knows better, and yet he sins, and that's why verse 12 doesn't say those who sin without the law, well, they'll live without the law because, you know, God knows that they couldn't help it. They were ignorant. No, they sin without the law. They're going to perish without the law. There is enough evidence. They have done enough against what they know and against what they perceive in their own heart and conscience and mind to condemn them. Now, the Jew, of course, is going to be in an even more severe condition because those that sinned in the law, verse 12 says, will be judged by the law. But the point is, either way you go, God is going to be fair. God is going to judge you by what you have. And that is going to be sufficient to condemn everyone. So those are the criteria for judgment. The third thing is the real conclusion to the moral man's life. We've seen what his real heart is. We've seen how God looks at him and God is going to judge him. Well, what's the end of the matter? Verses 5 through 11 describe the judgment. First of all, it's going to be a surprising judgment. We're told that these men are without excuse. Verse 1 says inexcusable. It just means without having an excuse. Not that it's inexcusable to judge other people. Rather, you don't have an excuse when you judge other people. There's nothing that can protect you from God's judgment. It's coming. Verse 5, that day will arrive. God will render to each man according to his deeds. Now, what's interesting about the way Paul words this, remember he's got these moralists in his mind now that he's addressing. He borrows some of their language. In verse 5, he borrows from the rabbis. The rabbis would have said, what you should do, my fellow Jew, what you should do is treasure up good works against the day of judgment. So that when judgment comes, you can pull them out of your sack and say, oh, but look, don't condemn me because I did so many good works that they outweigh all the bad. Paul turns it on its head and says, you actually have stored up wrath. Those good works aren't going to count for anything. You've stored up wrath. And then he borrows from the pagans in verse 7. Talks about eternal life that God will give to those who by patient continuance in doing good, they seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, again, let's not get bogged down on the question of whether he's talking hypothetically about law keepers or whether he's talking about Christians. Probably he is talking about Christians, those who seek after virtue, those who patiently persevere in virtue, those who you know, those who seek righteousness as believers, righteousness in Christ. But that's a little bit beside the point. Okay? What Paul is doing here is borrowing the pagan goals of glory, honor, and immortality. He's saying that's what you won't have. That's what you're going to come up short of. You, instead, are in the other category. You are obeying unrighteousness. You are going to find indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. It's going to be a surprising judgment. Because those pagan virtues that you thought were so important, the only one who's done anything like those might be Christians, or they might be the hypothetical nobody, depending on your interpretation here, but they surely will not be you, pagan man, virtuous man. You say you seek glory and honor and immortality. Actually, you seek yourself. You serve yourself. You glorify yourself. You live according to the rules invented by or approved by yourself. You don't know what glory and honor and immortality are. So it's going to be surprising. It's also going to be an impartial judgment in the sense that it's level between Jew and Gentile. Paul is anticipating some of the things he's going to say to Jews starting in verse 17. But point is here, listen, it's just sequential. You know, judgment begins with the Jews, just like grace begins with the Jews, but it comes equally and eventually to the Gentiles, both grace and judgment. I think the warning here would apply. You know, Jews might think that since they're first, they're better. They might think they have a leg up in the judgment. Or maybe the pagan philosophers who tried to live as Stoics or Epicureans, whatever they thought the moral and good life was. The warning is to them that, listen, anyone who thinks you've got a head start, don't worry. Don't worry, the judgment of God will catch up with you. The pagans thought that those who lived virtuous lives, those who were strong and smart and beautiful, and those who had all their affairs in order, well, they thought they were favored by the gods. No, don't worry. You're not going to have any favoritism from the real judge. Anyone who gives themselves the benefit of the doubt is going to find out there's no partiality with God. Now you're thinking maybe at this point, well, so what, Pastor? Okay, I'm not a Jew. I'm not trying to elevate myself above other people and think that because I'm a Jew, I'm going to get favoritism on Judgment Day. I'm not a pagan philosopher and think I'm favored by the gods because I managed to live a, you know, relatively moral life. So why are you preaching this? Well, brothers and sisters, isn't it true that we always excuse ourselves, that we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, that any time we're confronted with our own sin, we've always got an excuse or an explanation for it. And, you know, those wicked people out there, I can't believe that they're so dumb, they're so wicked, I can't believe they're so rebellious, I can't believe they ignore the word. But when it comes to us, well, you know, I broke the law because I had to. Or because, you know, there were extenuating circumstances. Well, God knows my motives weren't that bad. We are quick to excuse ourselves, and therefore the warning that there is no partiality with God applies to us. You know, because you live inside your own head and you have your own inner monologue, you think that your perspective on the world is the one that's going to prevail at Judgment Day, and surely God will see it my way. There is no impartiality with God. Your wickedness will be exposed for what it is, minus all of its ridiculous excuses, and you will be held to the same standard as Jew, Greek, and everybody who has ever lived. And to some people's shock and horror, they will find out that judgment is impartial, as well as surprising. Lastly, judgment will be disastrous. Paul starts mentioning this in verse 5 when he talks about the wrath that will be revealed in the day of wrath, but then he comes back to it again in verses 8 and 9. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, which you should know by now is everybody. All of us deserve this judgment. All of us have it coming to us naturally. All of us will find that our self-righteousness, no matter how philosophically refined, no matter how ethnically secure in terms of Judaism, no matter how subtle in terms of excusing ourselves, we will find that it is all quite literally damned self-righteousness at the last day. And we will find that it provides no shelter whatsoever from the indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish which God will bring down on the moral man. Brothers and sisters, I hope you are learning not to trust in any shape or form your general decency. Well, I go to church. Well, sometimes I read the Bible. Well, I am not a prison. Well, I'm not that bad. You know, that's really where most people take their comfort. sin isn't that serious, and I'm not as bad as other men. Brothers and sisters, relative morality is no refuge, it is no excuse, and it is only those who come to see how desperately sick they are who will have the benefit of a physician. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 5 to those people? Why do you eat with the sinners and the tax collectors? Jesus says, because they know they're sinners and tax collectors. You Pharisees, you moral man, you think you've got it figured out, you think you're on a higher level. And he's not, when he says, you know, he says that the well don't need a physician, he's not saying, Pharisees, I acknowledge you to be well. Simply that they thought they were well. They thought they had a leg up and that they were virtuous. So it is today with anyone who takes refuge in their virtue. It will turn out to be damned self-righteousness. The second application of all this, the real condition of the moral man's heart, the real criteria for the moral man's judgment, and the real conclusion to the moral man's life, the second conclusion I want to make may surprise you. Virtue, morality, are possible, and they are good. And you should pursue them. The pagans were onto something. It is important not to waste your life. It is true that the unexamined life is maybe, in a sense, not worth living, in the sense that you need to align your life with what is true, what is noble. You need to seek after glory and honor and immortality. And brothers and sisters, here's the good news. You can do those things in the context of the gospel. After you get up from your knees, after you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only truly, thoroughly, God-satisfyingly righteous one, then, brothers and sisters, having been covered by His righteousness, having received the righteousness which is by faith, as Romans 1 taught us, then you can bear fruit of the Spirit. Then you can be a moral man or woman without the scare quotes around it. Then you can please the Lord not to buy your salvation or any such nonsense, but rather you can do things which count and matter for the kingdom, for the glory of God's name. And the last day, all your sinful works will be forgotten. They'll be buried along with the memory of Christ's humiliation. They will be nailed to the cross and done with. But all the good that you have done, all the things you have done in service, all the righteousness that you have cultivated, as a redeemed man or woman, it will matter. It will receive its praise from God, Paul has the audacity to say. It will give you a stronger voice with which to praise your Savior. It'll give you a weightier crown to throw at His feet. It is worth pursuing holiness and righteousness, but not on your own two feet. Not imagining that you start out above everyone else. Not imagining that you have anything in yourself to stand on. Standing only on Christ. He has satisfied the demands of the law. And therefore, whatever feeble efforts we can muster as His people will be ennobled, will be worth doing. If any of you came here this morning thinking you were decent people, the first application is you're not. God sees to the bottom of your heart. And He knows what's there by nature. But the second application is that you can pursue righteousness. You can live a peaceful, a virtuous, a harmonious life. That's what the wisdom literature in the Bible is all about. The fear of the Lord. Humbling yourself before His righteousness. Begging mercy from His gospel. Depending on Jesus. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Having humbled yourself, having gotten rid of this moral folly, now there is a higher righteousness. Now there is a fruit of the Spirit to cultivate. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is good news in so many different ways. But it's only good news if you accept the bad news first. The moral man, as far as he stands on his own two feet, is doomed. Let's take that to heart this morning, and let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, wrench from us any remnants of self-righteousness. Father, help us to pursue peace and holiness, not on the grounds that we're better than anyone else or can impress you with it, but only, Father, on the grounds that Jesus has satisfied your law. And we want to thank you. We want to please you. Father, make us truly moral men and women. for Jesus' sake.